If you have your Bibles this morning, open them to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. We are we're doing verse-by-verse study through Acts, but what we're doing is we're sitting on an issue that comes up in Acts, and we're going to be doing this through the book of Acts, because as we said last week, a lot of people believe that the book of Acts is normative for the way the church lives. That is, you read something at one point in Acts and you assume, well, that's the way the church is supposed to do it always. And, of course, one of the things that happens in the early part of the book of Acts is that the people speak in tongues, which in simple terms meant they spoke in other languages in which they had no training in whatsoever. It was a supernatural divine ability to speak in other languages. They were not speaking gibberish. They were speaking in known languages. Very, very important. Almost all tongues speaking that takes place in churches today. And the reason I say almost all, because I'm not familiar with all of them. I've only been witness to tongue speaking on a couple of occasions total in my life. But almost all tongue speaking today is not the speaking of known languages in churches. It is usually a gibberish. In fact, there was actually an evangelical who back, I believe it was in the 70s, actually went and did a linguistic study of Pentecostal churches that spoke in tongues. And one of the things they found was that there was a lot of repetition of the same things over and over and over again. They would just kind of be repeating the same types of sounds. And they said linguistically, if you took it all together, there was no way you could make a language out of that. It is more what little kids do when little kids are trying to imitate speech and they're doing la 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 da 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 ba 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 da and stuff like that. And they're in their mind, they think they're saying something, but you and I know they're not really. They're just repeating sounds, okay? So that's what this person determined. What the tongue speakers have responded to that research by was, well, it may not be a known language to you, but it's a known language to God. So God likes babble, I guess. God likes stuttering and such like that. But the thing is, when this was happening, and this is what we're trying to demonstrate, when you go to the book of Acts, if you go to the scriptures, and you allow the scriptures to define what tongues are, not the modern tongues movement, and I'm not trying to get down on the modern tongues movement except for this, anything you do in the name of God or in the name of Christ ought to be grounded in the Word of God. And it is easy for any of us in our church. We've had traditions here that we've had to recognize their traditions. And they're not based on the Word of God. And if they're not based on the Word of God, if they're not contrary to it, well, then you keep them on the margin and you don't get too wrapped up on whether you do this or that. And if it's contrary to the Word of God, you let it go. Here's a very, very little example. When we came here, every Sunday, in the middle of all everything else that just took place, we would have taken time for somebody to play the piano and to pass the offering plate around. Is that right or wrong? It's not right or wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you how you take a collection. You can pass a plate to take a collection. You can put a plate in the back to take a collection. But almost all churches, it's a tradition that you pass the plate. I've been surprised sometimes in some churches that we've gone to that they do pass the plate because it, in some sense, it almost seems a little contrary to doctrine. But there's nothing that says you have to put it back there. You couldn't find a chapter and verse to say that's the right way to do it. We were willing to change our tradition because the tradition isn't grounded in the Word of God. It wasn't contrary to the Word of God, which is just something we chose to do. Now, I went to a church once where they had three buckets up front here. The pastor and the deacon sat down here. They had ushers get everybody up in the church in the back, starting with the back row, and everybody marched down in front of those buckets and they put in their money. Checks were not allowed. You had to put in cash so that the deacons and the pastor could see how much cash was going into the buckets. The Sunday I visited at that church, we were lucky. They got everything they needed the first time around because I was told that if they didn't see enough going in the first time around, they'd get everybody up and march them through there again. Now, I'll say this, that isn't totally anti-biblical, but it puts a little bit of, I would say, undue pressure. And so some of it, in my opinion, is contrary to 1 and 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is what I meant to say. 2 Corinthians 8:9, where I don't think that you ought to be pressured into giving and marching all of you back in front of these so that everybody can see people marched in front of these buckets and see how much you're putting in, certainly puts a certain amount of undue pressure on people. So I'm just trying to use some examples from our scenario, and I probably could go around and maybe you guys could give us some others, but it's possible for us as Christians to be, shall we say, blissfully ignorant of the fact that our traditions aren't always the way it is. I was saying, we were singing a song up here this morning. I don't know if Ben and Josh know this about this, that one song that they sang, but that's an old hymn. One day, we've sung that as the old hymn. It was a hymn that was copyrighted in 1910. One day when heaven was filled with his glory. You know that song? Okay, that's what we were singing. Okay. Now, there are churches that would have a real fit with the fact that Ben plays a guitar. But do you know that if you go back about a little over 100 years ago, do you know that playing a piano in a church was absolutely horrendous? We assume that a piano is what you play in the church, but you know why a piano was a horrendous thing 100 years ago? Because a piano was a barroom instrument. It's what you played in barrooms and honky-tonks. You didn't play it in the church, and to bring it into the church was like today, people bringing drums and a guitar into a church. You're bringing the world in. The church had assumed that the instrument for the church was the organ. But how long had the organ been around? Only a few hundred years. And when they actually brought instrumentation into the church for the first time, the church was upset with that because there was no biblical basis for instruments. Most of the church sang with no instrumentation. They sang with their pretty little voices. So we're just saying, there's a lot of tradition that's based on tradition, and that's it. And when it comes to tongues, it also involves a lot of tradition within tongue-speaking churches that is not grounded in the Word of God. So without any further introduction, we're going to put in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to look through this chapter. I'm not doing a detailed exposition of this chapter this morning, but we're going to be hitting some high points in this chapter to point out the how tongues was to be done in church. And one of the things from the people I've talked with that are in these churches, oftentimes when they practice tongues, they don't do it according to these guidelines. And these guidelines, additionally, I think even tell us something about how we do church or should do church. Okay? Gives us some good suggestions. So beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "But you pursue love. And you be zealous for spiritual gifts." He's not saying avoid spiritual gifts. Be zealous for them. "But rather that you should prophesy." Why? Well, verse 2. "For the one speaking in a tongue, he doesn't speak to men, but to God." Now, he's talking about what's going on, and this in this context is going to be in a local church. In other words, normally when you assemble as a local church, what kind of people do you get together with where tongues affects this whole issue? People that speak the same language. It's very seldom that you're going to get a mixed congregation together that does not all speak the same language so that you have to have interpreters. We did that last summer with the mission team, and we got together with the Spanish church, and we had to have an interpreter for that. But normally when you assemble, for ease of assembling, to expedite everything that goes on in the service, you normally have what? People that all speak the same language. So if you're all assembled and somebody's speaking in tongues, who are they talking to? You? No, because they're not speaking the language you know. They're speaking to God, he says. So the one speaking in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. "For no one hears except in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one prophesying, he speaks to men for edification." And I didn't mark this down, but I'm going to give you the verse, and you can mark it in the margin if you haven't done so. But in Acts chapter 15, let me find it, verse 31 and 32, we're not going to go there, but in Acts 15, 31 and 32, you have a statement that when Paul and Barnabas return with this letter from the church in Jerusalem, there are two prophets that speak, and it tells us that the saints were encouraged. Why? Because I'm confident putting this together, that those prophets prophesied of the success that was going to be had now that they had clarified within the church that the Gentile converts did not have to live like the Jews. And so they actually make a prophetic statement, or I would say more than one prophetic statement, because you got two prophets that are mentioned in there. So it says they speak for edification and encouragement and consolation. And the consolation there is actually that which soothes, okay? Soothes in a situation. Verse 4. But the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, how does one speaking in a tongue edify himself? Well, he knows he doesn't speak German, Russian, Italian, African, something like that. Doesn't speak those. Hindi. Doesn't speak those things. But he's doing it. Look at this. I'm speaking this language. God's giving me the ability to speak in another language. And that is encouraging to him that God is using him to do something. So it encourages him. I don't know if the other men that have taught Bible studies in here feel like this, but this Bible study is in large part for you. But it's also for me because I learn things out of it. But I get encouraged sometimes just by the opportunity that God gives me the privilege or opportunity to share something with somebody else. And that should be true of any of you. When you use your gift and you see God using your gift, for you to say, wow, who am I that God should use me with a gift given by Him for somebody else's benefit? And that encourages you, doesn't it? I don't see enough heads nod. You ought to all be saying yes, because you ought to all be using your spiritual gifts for other believers. So it all ought to be something you've experienced. And you ought to say, yes, that has really encouraged me to think that God would use me in the life of somebody else. So he goes on from here in verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. In other words, Paul says, I'm not opposed to speaking in tongues. I wish you all could do it. And there were times in the church where all the believers present in given situations did speak in tongues. But it was not the norm that all believers went around speaking in tongues, because they didn't all have that gift. And Paul elucidates that at the end of chapter 12, where he says, do all speak in tongues? And there's a may, which is a particle in the Greek which negates, and it would cause a person asking a question to say no. So the question would have been, do all speak in tongues? And the answer would be, no, not all do. Any more than all pastors? No. Or all apostles? No. So he goes on in here and he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets. In other words, if you interpret a tongue. So if we brought somebody in here from another country, maybe we bring somebody in here from Persia, Iran. And they speak, I think, Farsi over there. And they had a great testimony of what God had done in their life. And they stood up and they spoke in Farsi, and we're all sitting there going, okay. Any of you in here speak Farsi? Any of you interpret Farsi? See, none of us do. But if they got up and did that, and then somebody else sitting here going, I'll tell you what they said, and they interpret the message for us, and you got to hear about God's work in their life, would that be encouraging to you? Sure it would. Sure it would. And when I was growing up, we had a man that was a professor in a Bible college nearby. He used to come around to our church about once a year, and he oftentimes would stay at our house, slept in my bedroom. My bedroom was the guest bedroom, which meant that I got moved to the couch downstairs, and people got my bed. Mom and Dad bought a bigger bed for my room, so I'd give it up, and he'd stay there. And his name was Dr. Kober. And Dr. Kober, when he was 12 years old, was allowed to come out of East Germany and go to West Germany. Okay? And he had, back in the 60s then, the East Germans opened their border to allow people that had been former East German citizens to come back and forth and to visit the old country. Because he had two brothers that were, a brother that was acting as a pastor in communist East Germany, and a brother who was a plumber. And he would travel over there, plus other relatives. And every year, he would actually, he kept stored in a basement and a house across the border, a whole bunch of suitcases. And every year, he would smuggle in there German Bibles and German literature across communist, across the lines into communist East Germany. And of the 20-some years that he did this, one time, one suitcase was confiscated. They opened it, looked at it, found the Bibles, and confiscated it. They didn't go look at his other 8 pieces of luggage. Isn't that what you would normally think they would do? Oh, he's smuggling Bibles. We better check all the rest of them out. Just showed you all those years God protected him. But his aunt and uncle were allowed to come on. They got a visa, or not a visa, they got a passport. They were allowed to come to the United States and to visit over here. And they shared their testimony at our church. And it was really exciting to listen to these two people who were believers living in communist East Germany under this regime that was very anti-Christian and the things that they were put to. But you know what? There wasn't anybody in our church that spoke German. So Dr. Kober would have his uncle say a few words, and then he'd stand there and translate. Then he'd speak a few more words. Get the idea? It's what we've been talking about. And that's what I... And it was encouraging. It was encouraging to hear that testimony. But you needed somebody to translate it. And so he says in verse 5, he says, greater is... In the middle of the verse, greater is the one who... the one who prophesies. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what benefit is unto you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? In other words, if I have something to give you in the tongue, I'm not just speaking in tongues because I can. I'm speaking in tongues to provide you with some information, some revelation, something that you need to know. Yet, even the lifeless things, either flute or harp, and I didn't do this, I was thinking of maybe having Noah or maybe Kenny or Kale help me out here this morning and come down and plink something out on the piano and see if you could tell what it is. But I didn't do that. I didn't get it organized. Didn't want to put them on the spot. And you all know what I'm talking about, because if the kids come up after church and they plunk away on the piano, there's no tune going on. There are notes that are being played, but they're not being put in any sort of an order. The kid in their mind may think that there's a song in their head, but it's not anything that we recognize. And so he makes this comment there in verse 7, even the lifeless things, that is a flute or a harp that produces a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tone, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? So it's kind of like the kid that sits there and they know the rhythm to a song they know and they hit a bunch of keys, dun, 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 and it just, and in their mind, they're playing this song, but you and I, it's just a bunch of kids banging away on a piano. Please stop that, you know, that kind of thing. So there needs to be a distinction in the notes that are played. He goes on, he says in verse 8, for if a bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Before the modern advent of walkie-talkies and communication like that, how did you control a group of soldiers spread out across a larger area? You used a series of flags and trumpets and drums to set cadence and to announce charges, retreats, different things like that. And every soldier knew, oh, that's the charge, that's the advance sound, that's the retreat sound. They knew these different things. You all know what taps is, right? You know the difference between taps and reveille, right? And none of you, most of you have not been in the army, and yet nonetheless, most of you know the difference between taps and reveille. And that's exactly what he's talking about. So, when he goes on to verse 9 then, he says, so also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And again, we pick on somebody in here that's speaking Farsi. If they speak something, are they speaking to us? In their mind, they might think so, but because none of us understand it, they're just speaking to the air, he says. Nobody can actually get it. Verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and not one of them is without distinction, without sound, without meaning, or without voice. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Now, we understand barbarian in their world meant somebody that was uncultured, somebody that was not part of your culture. And they considered themselves cultured. Uncultured was somebody that didn't dress to their standard, didn't speak to their standards, things like that. And so he says, if you're speaking like that in another language and I don't know it, as far as I know, you're a barbarian. And the one who speaks to me is barbarian to me. So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification then of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue worship that he may also then interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now what he's saying here is something important for you to understand. A person could speak in a tongue and not even himself know for certain what he was saying. But he knows that if the spirit is causing him or giving him the ability to speak in a tongue, is that spirit going to cause him to say something negative about God? Keeping your finger here, flip back to chapter 12 for just a minute. Look with me at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, or literally anathema Jesus, shelve Jesus, put him up on the shelf. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about, obviously, the person saying this and meaning this. But the point is, when a person really was speaking in tongues, as the Spirit was giving them direction, as the Spirit was giving them utterance, they are not cursing God. They're not making inaccurate statements about the Lord, because the Spirit is the one that's giving them utterance. And so they can know in their spirit that God's giving them the ability to say something positive about God. But their mind, their experiential capacity, doesn't know what it is. And so their experiential capacity can't say, oh, I just said this about God. All they can say is, I've just said something about God and God's work. Well, what did you say? I don't know, but it was something about God. How do you know that? Well, because the Spirit gave me the utterance. But I can't articulate what it was. Could you imagine that? Having your mouth producing words and sounds, but you yourself not knowing what it is that you're saying, only that the Spirit is producing it, and that it is an articulation of something about God, even though in your mind you cannot articulate that? That would be quite an experience. And for us, let's put it this way. We would be highly suspicious if anything like that happened to us. And I'm sure those people probably would have been. But the thing is because the Spirit filled them and took control, which we're going to be looking at perhaps next week, we're going to be looking at the Spirit filling in here. And it's very important to understand that Spirit filling, because it's the very reason the Spirit can come on these people and take control and cause their mouths to say something in which they don't know what it is that they're saying. They only know in the rough context that they're saying something accurate about God. So he goes on there, and he says, verse 14 again, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? Paul says, this is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to make up my mind, that I will pray with my spirit, but I shall also pray with the mind. I shall sing with the Spirit, but I shall sing with the mind. In other words, Paul says, my goal is to know what's coming out of my mouth. I want to be able to not mentally or in my spirit say, hey, this is coming from God, but I want in my mind to be able to say, and this is what it is. I don't know if you remember this, but we've had a couple of different times that we've been able to listen to videos where there have been people from other parts of the world that are singing songs we know. It's kind of like the song today where we're singing some of the same words but to a different tune. But sometimes they're singing something and they're singing it to the tune we know, but we don't recognize the words because they're singing it in a different language. But we know, oh, that's that song. And if you listen to it, even though you don't understand the language, you recognize a pattern of words that match the pattern of words from the song. They're saying this, and maybe their syntax is a little different than ours, But you can hear that there's a pattern, just like that song we sing has a pattern to it. And so when that comes together, then Paul says, I want to be able to sing with my mind. I want to be able to appreciate here what's coming out here. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless by the Spirit, then how will the one who fills the place of the, we have this word in verse 16, ungifted, occupied, literally uninstructed, one that's not initiated to this. So you have somebody that comes in, let's say you get a new believer, they come into the church, and you're speaking in tongues, and they're not accustomed to this. So let's say last night we're up there at the school and there's all those people, and let's say you get to talk to somebody and you share the gospel with them, and they're like, oh, and they believe the gospel, and then let's say they think, well, that person shared the gospel with me, and I want to go to that place where they go to church tomorrow. So they show up here on a Sunday morning, and let's say there's some things we do that are different than what they're used to. They're uninstructed. They're unique to themselves. They don't know how we do it yet. And so they kind of sit here, and you all know what that's like, because you've all been to church someplace else other than here. Most of you have. And you know what that's like when you go to another church, and they just even just do some of the things in the church a little different than you. It's a little bit to get used to, isn't it? I mean, I always wonder what it would be like to go to churches. We went to Emily's church up there, and the pastor's son has a little drum set over here, and you can kind of hear the t-t-t-t-t. But we've gone to some churches where they've got this big, huge plexiglass cage up here, and the drum set sitting back in behind there. And I don't know if that's to keep the kids out of it after church, or if that's because the drum player plays so much noise up there that it would drown everything else out in the service. I don't know what the purpose of it is for sure. I'm sure how ignorant I am. But if you went to one of those churches where you had somebody that really was playing the drums in a service, I'd be sitting there, and it would kind of take me back a little bit. It'd take me a while to get used to that, because I'm not used to a set of drums going loud and strong in a church service. Okay? So just little things that are different. We went to Emily's church over there. They start off and they sing some songs. And then the pastor gets up and speaks. And then they sing about three more songs. And then they open it up for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes of free prayer. And just anybody that wants to prays out loud for 15 or 20 minutes. That's the way they end the service. And when they're done, the pastor gets up and pray and they dismiss. That's different. See, so the point is, even you know what that's like when you go someplace that's not what you're accustomed to. It's different, isn't it? And it takes a little bit to get used to it. Well, here's a case. We have somebody that doesn't know anything about the tongue speaking. And people are speaking in tongues, and this person's sitting there going, wow, what's that all about? What are these people, what are these people saying? And they're trying to put this together in their minds. And he says, how will that person that fills that position, how can that person say amen? I mean, how can you say amen to something if you don't know what it's about? Now, we didn't get any amens this morning when Ben asked the kids, you know, about school being out. He got a yes! The modern equivalent to amen, I guess. They could appreciate that. They could understand that. I didn't hear any parents say that. Amen. The kids are out of school.
I said it.
Oh, you said it. Okay. See. Well, that's because. Okay. Yeah. Okay. See, it's all in your perspective. In here. How will they do that at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified by it. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. And there's two ways of taking verse 18 the way it can be interpreted. Number one is, I thank God that I speak tongues more than you all. That's one way to translate this. The other way to translate it is I thank God speaking in tongues more than you all. In other words, the idea is, when I thank God, I do it by speaking in tongues, and I do it more than you. Now, I think probably the former is probably more likely, that Paul's saying, hey, I'm glad. More than all you guys, I speak in tongues. That's probably seems a little bit more likely, but in the context, the second also seems to really fit it well. That Paul says, you know, when I thank God, I can do it speaking in tongues, and I know I'm thanking God. And I do that more than the rest of you do. In other words, he said, the rest of you aren't speaking in tongues like I do. You're not thanking God by speaking in tongues. So he goes on, verse 19, however, in the church, here it is, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And that is, out of this passage, I would say, in my mind, one of the most important statements that Paul makes in chapter 14. Paul says, I could say 1,000 words, but I would rather say just 5 so that other people would benefit from it. That's actually, I think, just in general, when you're with other people, it's just a good thing to practice anyway. It's a thing. Is what I'm going to say going to be beneficial to somebody else? Or is it not going to be beneficial? If it's not going to be beneficial, it doesn't need to be said. And if I can say it in 5 words and benefit them, that's better than me going on for a whole paragraph if it doesn't benefit them. He's obviously talking in the context of speaking in tongues. And so he goes on here then, as he says there, continue to read verse 19 again. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be babes, young learners in your thinking. We looked at this last week. Yet with regard to evil, be babblers, but in your thinking be mature ones. For in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is not for a sign, is literally not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And we went over this last week, and in a nutshell, he's talking about what God was doing for the people of Israel. He's going to speak to them. But even though speaking to them through people who spoke in tongues, they still were not going to believe. We already went over that. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. Verse 23. If therefore the whole assembly should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and we have this word, the New American Standard translates ungifted, literally again. And now I have this text up here, and we have this word with two different things. One enters in here who is untrained. We actually get the word idiot from it, but we have a different idea when we think of an idiot. Their word, when they were using it, is one that's unique to themselves. They're not yet part of the group, so they don't know how everything works. Okay? They're a trainee. Okay? And then we have this word, an unfaithful. And it's always interesting. Most of the time, when the scriptures refer to in the New Testament, when it refers to people who do not believe, usually it describes them as unfaithful. Because from God's point of view, an unbeliever has not been faithful to the gospel. They've been presented with what God wants of them, and they refuse to do it. They go another course. I'm going to get baptized. It's not what I told you to do. Well, join the church. That's not what I told you to do. I'm going to go out and do great works. That's not what I told you to do. I told you to believe the gospel. So they're unfaithful to that. So you got two scenarios. You have a believer, but they're not yet initiated in the group. Okay? Or you have an unbeliever. And it says, and he will say, you are, we get actually from these letters right here, we get the word maniac. Will they not say you are maniacs? Well, could you imagine if we had somebody come and visit us today, use the scenario, we had somebody that got saved this last week, they decided to come into the church here this morning, or we had somebody that's never been a part of their church, they're driving down the road, they look on their handheld device and find out, oh, there's a church here in this town, let's pull over here in Royal City and go sit in service this morning. And they walk in here. So we get either a brand new believer, or maybe an unsaved person pops in. And you guys, all this morning, we all speak in tongues. Dwight's over here speaking in Afrikaan, and Joseph's over here speaking in Farsi, and Gary's over here speaking in, I don't know what they speak in Holland. Dutch, I guess it is. I don't know exactly. Dwight should be doing that. He's Dutch. But anyway, he's Dutch. But anyway, you get the point. We're all doing that, and we're all speaking in different tongues. That person's going to come in here and going, what did I walk into? And that's probably one of those scenarios where those people are watching the clock, can't wait to get out the back door. Because this is freaking weird. I'd be thinking that if I walked into a group that was doing that. May not use that same vocabulary, but I would. And so this is what he says. This is the problem. Are they not going to think that you are all maniacs? But if all prophesy, and again, an unbeliever, an unfaithful one, or one that's uninitiated enters in, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all. Because this is showing that by prophecy, one of the things we've seen the Old Testament prophets were able to do is that they always spoke to the future, but their future usually was tied to something going on right now. So what do those Old Testament prophets prophesy? You guys are acting like this, therefore God's bringing this nation here to judge you. What did the two prophets do in Acts chapter 15? They prophesied, I'm sure, about some future success that God was going to bring for the church based on the present reality that the church had decided they were not going to force Gentiles to live like Jews. And here you have a man that comes in and he sits down, and people by prophecy are telling things about him that he's going, I don't know these people. How in the world do they know this about me? How do they know that? Where'd they get this information from? You get the picture? And then they prophesy about something in the future with regard to this. And remember, when we've been looking at Old Testament prophets, it was very specific. I had a friend that was in an Assembly of God church when I was in college. His name was John. He was a very nice guy. His roommate was a little bit, was also in the same church. His roommate was a little bit out there. But John was actually a fairly easy to talk to guy. We had a lot, number of good conversations. But I asked John, I said, so what kind of prophecy do you get in church? He says, well, this last Sunday, we had somebody get up and prophesy and say, there are several people here in church today that aren't saved, and they should get saved today. I said, that's prophecy? It's not very specific. It's pretty loose and general. When you go to the prophets and the scriptures, they're very specific. It would be like turning around to somebody in the church and say, you, I'm picking on nobody in general. There's nobody there. It's an invisible person. You are not saved. And you need to believe the gospel. And that person's sitting there going, how do they know that about me? Because see, I don't know that. How would I be able to pick out who's saved and unsaved in here unless I personally went around and interviewed every last one of you? And even then, you know, maybe you're faking it. I don't know. And so he makes this statement in here. If you go on, verse 25, it says, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship. This is one of the two places in the New Testament where we have the Old Testament word for worship here. This is an unbeliever or an uninitiated believer, and they're still kind of practicing essentially traditional worship that most people in the world practice. You fall down on your face before God and worship God, declaring that God, he really is among you. Because you guys just said things about me nobody else could know. Isn't that kind of what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus? Come see a man who just told me all things about me that no one else would know. This is very similar. Verse 26. What is it then, brethren, that when you assemble? Now, this is important for us because this, up to this point, I think what we're doing is we're looking at a general perspective on how the church operates. In fact, back here with this one coming in, just one quick aside on this. This is actually a third class condition in the Greek. If therefore one comes into the assembly, third class condition is possible, but it's not reality. In other words, from Paul's point of view, unsaved people did once in a while walk in and assemble with the church, but it wasn't the norm. Most churches today need to learn this lesson. Where does God reach the unsaved? If he's going to use you to reach the unsaved, where is he going to do it? Out there in the real world. It's going to be the people that Dwight rubs elbows with and talks with, or maybe somebody he just bumps into, because that can't happen once in a while. Okay, it's going to be the people that Anna bumps into out there in the world that she gets to know. It's going to be the people maybe that Josh and Faye go off to. But it can also be the people that you know right here. Just think of all the people that God has. Your group of friends, acquaintances that you have within this community. They're the ones, first and foremost, that God's going to use you to reach them, and he's going to use you to reach them out there, not by getting them to come in here and say, okay, pastor, open both barrels on them. If God has them in your sphere of influence, you're the one he wants to reach them. So that's an aside, but it's just the point that you cannot demonstrate according to Scripture that the church, it is normal to bring the unsaved into the doors of the church. Doors figurative for the group, you understand. But now, This next part is equally important for us and generally in the way the church operates. It says, "For when, brethren, when you come together, when you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue," verse 27, two, at most three, "and in turn, and let somebody interpret." In other words, he's already laid the guidelines. If there's no interpreter, just don't speak it. But two, well, at most three. "If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two," I don't know how much of this I've translated, "but let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Pass judgment, that is, to evaluate the prophecy. Because you had discerned people that discerned the things that were said from these spirits. "But if there is a revelation that is made to another," that is while you're prophesying, "to another one who is seated, then let the first keep silent." Something else comes up with regard to a judgment. Now the first one needs to stop, needs to sit down, and let the next one speak. Now all of this, without going through and demonstrating this today, all of this is in the context that these people do not have a leader. Apollos was their leader. He's an apostle. He's been serving as their pastor, and he left. And from best thing we can tell, he left because he got a little tired of all the fighting and infighting and all the different problems going on within a group. And I've met lots of pastors in my life that when you get together, they'll go on and tell you about all the infighting that goes on in their churches. In fact, I listened to a president of a Bible college a number of years back that he said that he was talking to a group of pastors, and he says, "I want to urge you pastors to learn to work with the people in your churches." He says, "Every week I get calls from pastors saying, 'Do you have a teaching position at your college?'" And he says, "Why are you seeking one?" And he says the number one answer he gets from pastors is, "Because I can't handle the people in my church anymore. And I've been in three or four churches. And it's always the same thing. You're there for a while, you teach, and the people fight and bicker among themselves." Well, that had happened in Corinth. If you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, you can see it. You had all kinds of divisions and problems in that church. And so Apollos left. Paul is trying to get him to go back. The people want Apollos to come back, but Paul says in chapter 16, he'll come back when it's a good time. In other words, it's like, I'm waiting for things to settle down over there and then I'll head back to Corinth. But I don't want to jump back into the fire. And because there is no leadership in the church is carrying on a service on their own and everybody's participating. So this isn't particularly the norm for how a church always functions. There are people that have developed from 1 Corinthians 14 that this is the norm for the way a church should function. We should have two or three of this, and then 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 two or three of this. And that's the way church service ought to be run. But it's being done in the absence of a leader, and he's trying to tell them, you guys, since you don't have this leader, when you are together, you need to think about how all this takes place. If you look in verse 33, I would have to say probably, again, we had that statement earlier, I'd rather speak five words in the church that you can understand than 10,000 in a tongue. One of the most important statements in here, this is the second, I would say, or probably this is the first most important statement in this whole chapter. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now that expression down here, they've translated confusion in here. Literally, it's the word disorderliness. It's actually from this word here, tasso, which means to organize or put things in order. And katatasso in here that he uses is really having them in order and organization. But this little letter at the beginning here means now it's out of order. And I've subbed in high school classrooms, and you can, or class, middle school and grade school too. And you can almost always tell when you walk into a room whether those kids are, my wife will confirm this, anybody else that's ever taught in school can confirm this too. You can tell when you walk into a classroom whether those kids are used to being organized and in order, or whether that teacher does not normally have a sense of order. Because you can almost tell by the way those kids behave, their very demeanor when they come in at the beginning of the morning, even when they don't know they have a sub yet. you can see what they're accustomed to. And when we come together in a church, it is not to be disorderly. A church gathering is never to be a free-for-all. Some people would say, just let the Spirit move us. Whatever goes, whatever happens. And Paul says, it's not like that. God is not a disorderly God. That doesn't mean you have to have somebody at the beginning of the service that writes down an order and say, we're going to do it like this. Now you're here, and then you're here, and then you're here. Not that that thing is a bad thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right either. But it does mean that as you function, you should do it in an orderly fashion. So that if Jeff has something to say, Stan's not going to be standing over here going, and Jeff's going, I'm trying to talk over here, and Stan's interrupting him. That'd be disorderly. Stan has something to say, should wait for Jeff to finish it. Unless, as in the case of prophecy there, what Jeff has to say needs to be preempted because with what Stan said. Then, as we said, then Jeff should sit down and let Stan speak. That was in the context of what was going on. In other words, a sense of order. Have you ever been to a meeting that's a bit chaotic, that there's not a clear leader? And everybody's trying to take leadership and it becomes chaotic? You ever been to one of those? Hopefully not one of our business meetings, because sometimes I end up being the one that kind of oversees some of those meetings. And I'm not always real good at keeping things kind of like this. And there are times that I, in my opinion, kind of the ball gets away. But generally, we try to keep it orderly. But we're talking about an assembly meeting, not a business meeting. We're talking about assembly. For this, the kind of thing we do here on a Sunday morning. And I would have to say, generally I appreciate, and I hope it's not just strictly out of tradition, but generally when we get together, there is a sense of order. You want things to be done in an orderly fashion to the glory of God. And we take time for people to share, but we don't have people that are trying to talk over the top of each other. There's an orderliness to it. And so as he puts those things together, the whole use of these spiritual gifts in the church, whether it involved back then the issue of tongues and prophecy, or that involves the gifts that are around today, it still ought to be done in an orderly fashion to the glory of God. If it's chaotic and somebody comes in and witnesses chaos, what are they going to think about your God? That you have a chaotic God? This is the kind of God they have? That it's like this? Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And there's two things I would like to bring out in chapter 13. One of them is going, the one on the outline has to do, and it's the verse that's translated up here, has to do with the ending or cessation of this. And we're going to talk about it in just a second. But I want to point out something at the first part of this, and this also is something that is immensely practical for each one of you. And it's the first part of chapter 13, and most of all of you know it. And if I got it started, a lot of you probably could take off quoting it. But 13:1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and we already established early on, every time angels spoke, it was always in an intelligible language. They never were speaking gibberish. Okay? So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's like the kid with the spoon and the pots and pans. I remember, not Emily so much, but I remember Katie doing this. Peg had a cupboard in which she had pans that Katie could get into. Our pans here were in the bottom of the stove, so Emily couldn't get at them. But Katie would pull those out. Peg would give her a wooden spoon, and she'd sit over there in the corner of the kitchen while her mom was cooking. And I don't know how her mom could handle it, but it was bang, 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 bang. And you just after a while, you're like, okay, that's enough. Moms are much more tolerant to stuff than that than dads are. Anyway, but that's all it is. It's kind of cute when they do it for a couple of times, but after 5 minutes. Anyway, verse 2. But if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all the mysteries, and all knowledge, and that's talking about the gift of knowledge here. Because remember, they didn't have the scriptures that gave them everything they needed to know. Knowledge. And if I have faith, there's a gift of faith. Faith so that I can remove mountains. But I don't have love. I'm nothing. In other words, you have the most outstanding, incredible gifts, but if you don't exercise those gifts in love, what's that? Well, look at what I can do. I can speak with tongues. And if you're doing it to show off, you're nothing. Nobody cares about that. I've got faith. Look at what I got done for the church this week. And if it's just a bunch of bragging and it's not out of love, nobody really cares. Goes on the last one. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, even deliver my body to be burned. I mean, that's the extreme. If I do not have love, it profits me nothing. It's a good reminder for us when we've been over to 1 John 3 over there about giving, about loving in word and in truth. Here it's showing you can give without it being out of love. And there's no benefit. There's no profit. Then he goes through and defines these things, what these qualities of love are. And I know we read these at weddings, but why does Paul do this? So that we can have wonderful, these wonderful songs about love and things like that to read at weddings? No. It's to tell you as believers that when you get together and you function together as believers in church, you what you do ought to be out of love. So you Sunday school teachers, when you study and sit down with those kids in your classrooms, you ought to be doing it from love, and you can. And those of you that come and sit in the classes and listen to the teachers can listen and pay attention out of love. And everything that we do in the church can be done out of love for one another. I hope when you get up on a Sunday morning, it's not like this is my duty. I hope for you it's an excitement that you get to come. It's an opportunity to get to come together and love some other Christians. But now, to the main point that I had up here very quickly. Verse 8, love never fails. In other words, love never goes out of style. When you're out in eternity, you're still going to get to love, because it's always going to be appropriate to love. But if there are prophecies, they will be done away or rendered idle. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there are knowledge, it will be done away. Now I want you to see something. This word here, prophecies are rendered idle, and knowledge is here rendered idle. I want you to see those are the same word. The endings are different because this is plural and this is singular. It's the only reason. Everything else is the same verb. But you can see we've got a totally different verb for tongues here. Now we're going to talk just real quick here about this. He says, for we know out of a part and we prophesy out of a part. And all you have to do is stick to the context. What does he mean by a part? Whenever anybody prophesies or knows, because he's talking about knowledge, or prophesies, they're giving a part of a prophecy and a part of knowledge. Nobody ever told every last bit of prophecy that needed to be said. And no one at any given time ever said every last bit of knowledge that ever needed to be said. They only were just giving a part at a given time. Imagine how long you'd have to sit in a church service for somebody to prophesy all the prophecy that God wanted revealed. But then he goes on. But whenever then the perfect thing comes. Now what's perfect contrasted to? In the context. Or he comes in, the perfect thing, that's Christ. Okay, in the context, show me where Christ is. The perfect is contrasted to the part. You had a part of a knowledge and part of a prophecy. Now you got a complete prophecy and a complete knowledge. That's the context, which is what we try to teach you to do here. Look at context. It'll answer 90% of your questions usually. He says, whenever then the complete or perfect thing comes, then the part, that's this, will be rendered idle. And now, what's the complete thing? It's the complete knowledge of the complete prophecy. Where do you get the complete knowledge of the completed prophecy? Here in the Word of God. And so, in other words, what he's saying is when John put the final letter on the last letter, probably 3 John is probably the last letter he wrote, because John wrote Revelation, then probably John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I know Revelation's at the end of our Bible, but it wasn't the last book he wrote, technically. We don't know that for sure, but church history tells us that. Anyway, but when John finishes that last letter, God has told us everything he wants us to know. And he's given us all the prophecy we need. Do you get that? And so the minute he's done that, there isn't any need for somebody with the gift of knowledge or the gift of prophecy anymore, is there? Because God's already said it all. We've got it here. So this renders that idle. But now that leaves us to the question.
Why did tongues cease? And we looked at this last week. Because we were in Hebrews 2, and what was the purpose of tongues? What was one of its purposes? It was a sign. And it was a sign primarily to who? To the Jews. And there was a point at which God was going to stop telling the Jews, I'm doing something new. Is God still telling the nation Israel today, I'm doing something new? I've started this church. This is new. No.
It's obvious.
Yeah. He stopped doing that. And when he stopped doing that, tongues ceased. It just stopped. Scripture, the completion of Scripture didn't make tongues stop. It was God no longer telling the Jews, hey, here's a sign, pay attention to this. Hey, you guys, look at this. I'm doing this over here. Hey, guys, look at this. When God stopped doing that. And when did that happen? I don't know, but I sometimes wonder if it didn't happen close to Acts 28. When Paul finally, at the end of the book of Acts, says, God has indeed sent us to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Because he says over there at the end of Acts 28, you're a bunch of stiff-necked people. Isaiah was right. You're stiff-necked. We'll go to the Gentiles. And that's actually what brings tongues to a cessation. When God quits signifying to the Jews a new work. He's not still doing that today. People are still speaking in tongues today. Then that means that technically God is still in the business of trying to tell the nation of Israel that he's doing a new thing. He's not doing a new thing. He's been doing the same thing for the last 2,000 years with the church. Do you understand why tongues ceases then? Now that doesn't mean that doesn't mean 1 Corinthians 14 is irrelevant to us, because we still learn a lot about the general organization and the fact that when we gather, we shouldn't be acting in chaos. And when we should be together, the things we should say should be for the edification of other believers. Therefore, five words spoken to your brothers that's for their benefit and understandable is better than 10,000 words that they don't get. Maybe pastors could take a clue from that. I don't know. I'll probably err on the 10,000 word side there. But we try to make that clear. Try not to make it a confusion. And when we get together, we want it to be orderly. But it's also important that even though we don't have prophecy, tongues, and knowledge as gifts today, the gifts that are in existence today ought to always be done out of a motive of love. And so these things, they're relevant to us, but they're relevant not just for proving to Pentecostals that they're doing the wrong thing, which I don't think you're really going to win that argument. There's other things that they need to get, and if they get those things, if God gets those things settled in their mind, these things become non-issues. Sitting down with these guys and trying to prove to them they're wrong. I'm convinced it happens with just about every doctrine there is. Sitting down and trying to prove to a person they're wrong about another doctrine is a futile work. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't do that and don't argue. There are other things that they need to learn. And those things, and oftentimes I don't know what those things are, and you don't know what they are. That's why you just need to be faithful to keep teaching and doing what you're doing. And God will, in his time, if they get those other things, God will show them those things will fall away. And these things become non-issues. So don't take the stuff we use today and run off and find your best Pentecostal friend and sit down and say, hey, I got a bunch of arguments for you why you ought to quit doing this stuff. Because you know what? Probably just going to drive a little wedge between the friendship between you and your Pentecostal friend. I don't think that's why God gave us these verses for you to do that with. There are other things that goes on in your relationship between them that God will use foremost, or even more so than trying to do this. And then it'll come. They'll say, I've got some questions about this whole tongues thing. I'm thinking through it. And then you can say, hey, let me show you some scriptures here. And then you can walk them through these. That's when it comes. I've seen that happen with lots of believers that I've tried and tried and tried to get them to see something, and they don't see it. And you back off. And 2 or 3 or 4 years later, all of a sudden they get it. And then they come and they say, could you explain this a little bit more to me? And then you get to, and then all of a sudden it sinks in. How many of you ever had that wonderful appreciation for God and his timing and by the work of the Spirit doing something and you couldn't do it yourself?
Well, thank you for your kind attention. Let's close in with a word of prayer today. Father, we are thankful. You have given us gifts, and you gave the gift of prophecy in tongues. You are not giving those today, but you have given them in the past. They served a purpose and a function, and we're thankful for them because we benefit from the gift of prophecy. It affects our scriptures, and we're thankful for that. But we're also thankful that you've given to each and every one of us the Spirit, and he produces within us that fruit, a part of which is love, and those gifts that we have today, those gifts that you've given to each of us as an individual, each of us possessing a gift, that gift, as we exercise as an individual or as a group, they're to be done out of love to accomplish your purpose within the body of Christ. And this little segment, this little part of the body of Christ in particular, but then with other believers as we have contact with them. Help us to be very conscious of this, conscious of the fact that the way we assemble ought to be done in a fashion that expresses something about you being a God of order. And that as we interact with other believers, that ought to be done in a fashion in which we're really ultimately doing things out of love, not simply to prove a point. And we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this privilege. And thank you for your word that as we look at it in its context, is very clear as to what you want for us to want us to do, what exactly is the situation today, and we thank you for it, then amen.